In the beginning, God created everything, the word says, inherently good. Over and over, we see this term in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, where it says, and God said it was good. The first of us human beings, Adam and Eve, God said not only was it good, but God said it was very good. But the question needs to be asked, what in the world happened? All that we see today is not good. And I would even say things are very bad. Well, what happened was our first parents who God created that good and perfect way, they fell into sin is what happened. The very first couple who God created in his own image, may I add, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And that's what happened. And they, being our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they fell, all of mankind fell along with them. So when they fell, as I said, every person who was born after them fell. Even the beautiful plants now had thorns and thistles, and they died as a result of that fall. And all that God had created very good has now become corrupted by that fall. We see the results of this fall every day before our eyes. What was once pure love that covered Adam and Eve, our first parents, soon fell into hatred, and may I add, even murder. This occurred with the first brothers from this couple, Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother over, what would you imagine that he slew him over? It was over an offering of worship, a jealous rage entailed over an offering of worship that God accepted from one and not the other. And since that fall, everything that God had created good has become distorted. As you know, I like the illustration of the carnival mirror. When you walk before it and your body's all bent out of shape, you see your body there, but it's all distorted. And that's what man is like now. Men in their fallen nature now worship all the wrong things. And we see this all the time. Man worships, what does he worship the most? Money. Money. I got to work more hours to have more money to buy more things. He worships and idolizes sinful people more decrepit than even himself. This is encouraging to the sinner, to worship someone more decrepit than themselves. We see this every day in our fallen society. And worst of all, what he worships is his very self. He worships himself. People worship and idolize their own sinful selves. But God in his grace has gave us a way out of this dilemma. He has brought us back into that relationship by what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. When we are born again, we are not only brought back into that standing how Adam and Eve were before the fall, I would argue that we're brought back into a greater standing. In other words, where they could fall, and they did fall, we are not able. We may slip, we may fall temporarily, but you are not able to fall, the Bible says in John 6 and John 10. Not permanently, anyhow. Every true believer may and does now offer sacrifices of worship, where before he worshipped his own sinful self. Now he's able to offer sacrifices of worship. And this the Bible calls, we are now, once we're born again, we're able to worship in what the Bible calls spirit and in truth. From John chapter 4, verse 23. Every true believer may, and in fact does, offer sacrifices of worship that are acceptable to Christ. And the reason is, it's because of Christ that we're able to do that. And it's my burden that we would understand that. What biblical worship entails. We may think this is an easy topic. Oh, you know, this is simple. Let's just, you know, 10 minutes and then we could go home. This is an interesting topic that many of the church have gotten wrong through the ages. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Many today call this worship, in fact, Christ-centered worship. This is what I'll be speaking on today by asking the question, what is Christ-centered worship? And you have a handout. You can follow along. It's in your bulletin. Well, what is Christ-centered worship? First of all, we see that it is doctrinal. We must be sure who the Christ is that we are worshiping. Many today call on Jesus. You can have a conversation with a Mormon or Jehovah Witness, and you may think you're talking to a brother, but he's using Jesus in all a different way than what you and I would use his term, would use his name. And as I say, much of the church has got this really wrong, who in fact Christ is. They have no understanding of the person of Christ, and therefore they are worshiping, their worship becomes idolatrous as they worship another Christ. And we see this all from the gambit of the cults to the name it and claim it church. This goes all through, and even to the liberal church today, where they worship the moral Christ. We just take the morality out of the Bible. And well, the miracles, that's not in the Bible. So first of all, we see that Christ-centered worship is doctrinal. That is, it requires us to understand who in fact Christ is. Who is he? Second of all, Christ-centered worship is relational. We must have a relationship with Christ if we are to worship him at all. And remember that fact. Just as Adam and Eve had that relationship with God in the garden before the fall, for worship to be in spirit and in truth, that relationship must be restored. You must be brought back into that relationship. And then third, we'll look at the practical implications of this, of Christ-centered worship. If it does not produce a practical outworking of that, what you know the actual worship is, the doctrinally and relationally, something's wrong in your understanding of who Christ is doctrinally or relationally. Because if you understand that, brethren, it will in fact produce in a practical manner Christ-centered worship. And Pastor Joe mentioned a couple of weeks ago about how knowing the glorious reality, maybe 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, of our union with Christ should in fact produce a joy that flows out of you like a river that can't be dammed up, as we've heard many times. That river will in fact be overflowing. If this is lacking, brothers and sisters, you can probably go back to your understanding of God doctrinally or your understanding of God relationally. You are not in a relationship with him as the Bible speaks of it. Your knowledge or standing in Christ will produce Christ-centered worship. This is our goal here today, brethren. So, with that goal set before us, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you in humility at this time and ask you to hear our prayer. May your powerful presence fill this room today. And Lord, may in my weakness I ask for the strength to bring forth your word clearly and powerfully today. It's our desire to know you more and more deeply, not for knowledge's sake alone, but that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we build on that knowledge of who you are and also what you've done for us in salvation, so that we may worship you in the beauty of your holiness. My goal, Lord Jesus, is for you to be the center of our worship, that our worship may in fact be Christ-centered, is my desire. Please, Lord, hear our prayer. In the name above every name, amen. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 100. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 100. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And now Psalm 100. We'll read the whole psalm, short psalm. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with that thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And now I'm going to read Psalm 150. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, or just listen. Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. In verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Today the goal I set before you is to answer the question, what is Christ-centered worship? What are the things that make up this manner of worship is our goal that's set before us. Well, first of all, Christ-centered worship is doctrinal. By doctrinal, I mean there is a true and false understanding of the object of our worship. In other words, who we are worshiping. Who is the Christ that we worship is the question. The God we worship, first of all, is the creator of everything. Everything that there is. On earth, below earth, in the heavens. Everything. Turn to Genesis 1, chapter 1. And we'll be reading verse 26 together in a moment. The first chapter of Genesis and verse 1 makes this plain for all to see. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. That kind of language is all-inclusive. That means everything He created. Verse 1 is making the statement that there was, in fact, a beginning. There was a real beginning for us. And this is a reference to time itself, even. There was a beginning of time as we know it, and God created it. Chapter 1 goes on to say, on each of the consecutive days, God formed all there is. It goes through this day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. And then it gets to day 6. And then it says, and follow along as we read. And then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His image. In His image, God created him, male and female. God made man in His own likeness, in the image of God. Do you see the honor that God has bestowed on each one of you? You are made in God's image. That's an honor. Secondly, God not only did create all things, the Bible speaks of God sustaining all things. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, all with their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of the heaven and the heavens worship you. The host of the heavens worship you. The word in the original for you preserve them all literally means that God sustains them. God sustains them. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, if you're there already. And in here we see a wonderful text. It says, I'm going to read from the New King James first. It says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. But I like the way the ESV translation of this verse, it brings it out a little better. And this is how the ESV brings this out. It says, and He, meaning God, is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. This is the Greek word, sunestao. And this is where we get our English word, sustain. Comes right out of this word. So we see, not only does God create everything that there is, anything that you could imagine, the stars, the galaxies, 50 million light years away, God created them all. But not only that, He also holds them together. It's because of Him that we're here. I remember when I was in school, they used to have in a science book, they used to have a bat. And they showed you, speaking of atoms, holding things together. And they had the kid standing there. And all of a sudden, one picture, he's got the bat. And then the next picture, the bat disintegrates. And then the teaching is that these things are held together. by reason. And their understanding was some sort of atoms or something like that, or the molecules. But we know the Bible says it's God that's holding that bat together. It's Him and Him alone. If it were possible, and I say this, it's definitely not possible, but if it were possible for God not to exist for just a moment, all creation would be instantly pulverized. Not only that, there would be nothing left. And not only would there be nothing left, I've heard R.C. Sproul teach on this, nothing is even something. There wouldn't even be nothing. So if you could imagine that, imagine that. There's no word to follow up on that. Or if God were to let loose of His creation, let loose of His hold, that hold, all things would become unglued. So if you could imagine that also, that's another thing to put in your minds. Everything would just float away. But God, in His goodness, brethren, sustains all things that He created. And so God graciously does this by His will. Praise God for that. The book of Hebrews and the Gospel of John tell us who this God is. What is His name, in other words? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is right before the epistles of James, Peter, and John, towards the end of your Bible, if you're not familiar. This tells us who this Creator is, what His name is. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. And they put in their parentheses, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And this is important. Through whom also He made the worlds. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and His express image of His person, and here's the key, and upholding all things by the word of His power. By His word, He's holding everything together. When He had made by Himself, purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And John chapter 1, you read this in your own time, it speaks something similar to this, but more on the line of creation. So, it is Jesus Christ who is the Creator and the upholder of all things that there is. And the Bible brings this out clearly. Not only is Christ the Creator and the Sustainer, but thirdly, His glory fills the earth. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah, the prophet saw the Lord in a vision in all His glory. And it says there, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other, another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Amen? This is one of the visions in the Bible. There's a few visions like this. There's one in the beginning of Revelation also, that we actually get a chance to see the Lord in His glory. Or the Bible at least explained what that looks like. We'll see that someday, Lord willing. When Isaiah saw Him, what did it say that he did further on? It says he fell as a dead man when he seen that glory. He's like, whoa, I'm undone. Isaiah says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of hosts. And in Revelation chapter 19, you could jot this down. It tells us who the King of Kings is. It tells us His name is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John also spoke about this vision in John chapter 12, verse 41. And it says in there, these things that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory, speaking of Jesus, and spoke of Him. Isaiah saw Christ in that throne room, in that temple, and His glory filled the earth. Brethren, do you have a picture of who God is? Are you getting a taste of who your God is that you worship? This is very, very important for where we're going today. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of all things. We wouldn't be here without him. But also, his glory fills the earth. Everything. Amen. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords, how the Bible speaks of him. This is what should be on every one of our minds when we enter the building to come in here. We should be picturing Christ, the creator, the sustainer, whose glory fills the earth, and much more that I don't have time to speak about right now. These things should be on our mind. The holiness of God. I could go on and on and on about this. All the attributes of God. But time forbids it. You must know who it is who you are worshiping when you come into this building or wherever you worship. As we go on, we're going to go see what Christ-centered worship entails. He's the creator, the sustainer, the Lord of lords, and his glory fills the temple. So in our first point, we see clearly that Christ-centered worship is doctrinal. That is, it requires a right understanding of who God is, who Christ is. But you know, it's a lot more than that. It's also relational. Christ-centered worship is relational. Now, what do I mean when I say it's relational? We got to, you know, have this some kind of ethereal relationship with him. We must have a relationship with Christ if we are to worship him at all. Outside of that relationship, as I'm going to go on to describe, you cannot worship Christ. You're just worshiping a god of your own imagination. There's no way in the world. The Bible declares, if you do not know him, you cannot worship him. In one sense, we were created, as I said, to worship God. But as I brought out in that opening illustration, that worship has been totally corrupted by the sin and the fall that took place back then. And as a result, men now worship the creature instead of the creator. As I'm going on, open up to Romans. We're going to hit Romans in a minute. Romans chapter 12. Men now worship the creator, the creature instead of the creator. This can also be seen in fallen humanity, where we see people worship everything but the true God of the Bible. They worship everything, their cars. Sometimes you'll see a guy washing his car, and he's like, he's in love with his car. Don't get in the car. You ever meet people like that? I've had many friends like that. Don't get in this car, I'm buffing it. That's what he's worshiping. He's worshiping that car. So in one sense, we were created to worship, but that has been fallen. That's fallen. Only real Christians can truly worship Christ. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That means being born again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So to worship Christ, you must be able to call him Lord. You must be able. And that means, when that says Lord, that just don't mean sir, as it could mean in the Bible. That means you got to be able to call him God. And I take a moment out to ask you sitting here, can you say that he is Lord? Can you say that he is God? Is Jesus Christ, in fact, your Savior? Even the young ones here, I ask that of you. Can you say that? It's our prayer that you can. If you haven't have yet called him Lord, would you in fact do that this very day? Call upon him. Call upon him. And the Bible says if you do this in humility and in repentance, Jesus Christ will save you from your sin. And oh, it's my prayer, it's pastor's prayer, and it's the prayer of this congregation that there's not one sitting here or listening further on that would not say that Jesus is Lord. You cannot be, listen to this, you cannot be a true worshiper until you do that. Get that in your mind. And that is what God had created you to be. You need to be saved to worship God. You must be born again to worship God. Born in spirit to worship God in spirit and in truth, as it says in John chapter 4, verse 24. And they that worship him, speaking of Christ, must, it doesn't say may, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, John says further on, speaking of Jesus, he says, marvel not that I say unto you, speaking to you in the plural, that you must be born again. In other words, you must. Don't just think of this as something outside for the guy next door or for your mother who's dying on a bed or somebody like that. You must be born again. And when we are born again, as we trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and only when we're redeemed by His blood, can we worship in a Christ-centered manner, or worship however term you want to use that. Only then, if we could only grasp this, that this relationship, it must take place for us to be in a Christ-centered worship. You see, brethren, when you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you, in dying on the cross, how He's taken your punishment upon Himself, you've heard this illustration many times, and put His righteousness upon you, so that when the Father sees you, He doesn't see you, He sees Christ. And that's marvelous. That's what it means to be born again. And that's something to be very thankful for. And out of a thankful heart flows rivers of worship, brethren. Out of a thankful heart. Keep the cross on your mind. This is why we meet in this building on Sundays. It's to celebrate the cross. That Christ died for your sins and that you have died. The Bible speaks about you dying. Not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. And it also speaks of you being buried with Him. And it also speaks about you being raised with Him. All of these things happen when you are born again. We celebrate the cross. I never knew how powerful it was to have the cross at the center. You know, there's books written, the cross-centered, you know, the cross-centered person, or to this manner. The cross is what it's all about. The cross is the center of our worship here at Bread of Life. In our prayers, from the sermons that you hear, to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. What is this about, that we partake in the Lord's Supper? That's about when He died on the cross. So everything that happens here is a celebration or pointing us to Christ on the cross, that He died for you. And also, the songs that we sung today, they also point us to Christ on the cross. All of our songs are well thought out. They might not be our songs written by us, but they are well thought out, chosen for a reason that you hear week in and week out. When you recall and remember and think of the gospel, brethren, and get this into your head, and I mean daily, I don't mean just right now, I mean every day of your life, get this, every minute of your life if possible, get this into your head, this fact, and this fact alone will lead to Christ-centered worship. I could sit here and give you 10 things to do on Christ-centered worship and say, okay, this is what you got to do. That ain't going to do nothing. That might do something for a day or might do something for 2 days. But get this into your head, and it will lead to Christ-centered worship. Your redemption is the focal point of your worship. Some may be thinking, but what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? All this stuff about Christ-centered worship. What about the Father? Are we going to ignore the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Holy Spirit? Listen, this doesn't diminish the Father and the Holy Spirit one iota. No. God the Father, in fact, makes us our worship Christ-centered by redeeming us through Christ's finished work on the cross, through His Son. And then on top of that, giving us the Holy Spirit to testify to that He had died on the cross. You know, it's only by the Holy Spirit that you're able to know this stuff. And it's all the Trinity. We are worshiping God when we worship Christ in a Christ-centered way. We must not forget, on top of that, who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says, the Lord our God is one. And that word is Echad. They're one. One. So when you're worshiping in a Christ-centered manner, you're not leaving out the Godhead. You are worshiping the Godhead. So our worship is a response to redemption. And that's why we bring Christ to the center. We could sit here and worship the Father and worship that. But if you were not redeemed, you wouldn't be here at all. You might be here for one time, you know, get a present or, you know, make a friend or something. But that's it. The grace that God provides through His Son, remember this, is the thread that ties our worship together. This is the thread, if you could think of that, that ties the whole sermon, the prayers, the opening, everything. It's the thread. It's the cross, and it's by His Son. But if you have not been redeemed by His saving grace, there would be no worship at all, as I've said many times so far, at least in a true sense, a true biblical manner. Brethren, remember this. When your worship is Christ-centered and focused on redemption, you will in fact see the Father's face. And one verse that brings this out is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What I'm trying to say is this simple fact. When your worship is Christ-centered, you give no backseat to the Father or the Holy Spirit. Each of the Godhead, participate in redemption. But the fact remains, it's Christ who has accomplished your redemption. He's the one that took your penalty that you deserve well to get on the cross. Brothers and sisters, do you see how awesome God is? Do you see how awesome God is? And that's what we're trying to lay down here. How awesome. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of everything. He's the reason that you're breathing right now. He's the reason that you're in this place here today. And His glory fills the earth. And if that isn't enough, He has redeemed you. Redeemed you means to pay the price for you by His precious blood. And He has clothed you with His righteousness. That's awesome. What an awesome God we serve. What an awesome God we celebrate. So we see Christ-centered worship, recapping, is doctrinal, meaning we must know who Christ is that we worship. We also saw that it is relational. If it is only if you have been redeemed and restored in that relationship with Christ that there's any chance at all for you to worship, to be in a Christ-centered manner. It's only because of that. If you are born again, I'm going to say this over and over, there is much to be thankful for. Much to be thankful for. You're brought back to the place that you were created to be in before the fall. And as a result, you naturally do what you were created to do. And what's that? To worship God. So, seeing that Christ-centered worship is doctrinal and relational, this leads to our last point. God-centered worship is also practical. What do I mean by this? It means simply this. If you know the God of the Bible doctrinally and relationally, it must manifest itself outwardly. It has to. It's like faith works, you know, faith and works. If you have faith, your faith will work. You're not working to be saved, but it'll be an outworking of it. And if you don't have that, check out your faith, because you probably do not have biblical faith. If you know the God I just proclaimed to you, and you have that relationship with Him being born again, there will be no holding you back from working that out in a practical way every day of your life. And the Bible teaches that worship will manifest itself in three areas. First, it'll manifest itself in your whole life, meaning everything you do should be Christ-centered and worship in a grand sense. Everything you do. Secondly, it will manifest itself privately in your prayer closet, as we say. We'll elaborate on that in a moment. And thirdly, it'll manifest itself corporately, meaning when we meet here on Sundays or wherever we meet. But we're speaking about Sundays more. When we meet here on the Lord's Day. What do I mean when I say your whole life will be a life of worship? You may be thinking right now, I can't worship all the time. I got to work. I got to go shopping. I got to sleep at night. I got to do all these things. It's impossible. I can't worship all the time. But remember this. The Bible says in a very real sense, we know you got to do all those things, but the Bible says in a very real sense, the whole life of the Christian is to be a life of worship. We are to live our lives for God and under God. We seek to have all we do become loving service to Him. Even if you are working, or you are shopping, or you are doing whatever you do, it should all be to God. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 31 brings this out. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And now Romans 12. I asked you to open up a long time ago, but now turn to Romans 12, chapter 1, verse 1. Lord willing, we'll get into this in a study, and I don't know when, but when we continue in the book of Romans. Paul makes this point concerning worship when he wrote at the beginning. This is the beginning. Chapter 12 starts the beginning of the application section to the book of Romans. In other words, all that went before is indicative of who you are in Christ. And then chapter 12 starts out the application aspect. Now, this is going to be the result of this. It says, I'm going to read from the New King James. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, because of the cross, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. As living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns how you used to be before you had this relationship with Him. Do not be, but it says, be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's saying, because of God's grace upon your very life, you should now offer up your whole being, everything that you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, it says, which is your spiritual worship. Brethren, I don't know about you, but that's worship language to me. That is worship language. Paul's saying everything you do should be an act of worship. That doesn't mean you're singing holy songs as you're at work, or you're reading your Bible when you're supposed to be doing something. But it's saying when you do it unto God. Whatever you're doing, whatever you do, and we all have various things we do, but do it to God. And let me tell you something, just a side note, when you live this way, you'll be witnessing for Christ, because people will see that when they're saying, hey, let's put a couple of extra hours in. The boss ain't going to know nothing. He ain't here. You're going to know that's not unto God. That's not an act of, that's a sacrifice to me. That's not a sacrifice of living worship to God. So this will just play that out in your lives, you know, whatever you do, and it'll manifest itself. This is worship language. So we see in these verses, all of life is to be looked upon as worship, an act of worship to God. But also, Christ-centered worship should manifest itself privately in our prayer closets. And what I mean by that, I'm referring to your personal times of prayer, praise, reflection, Bible reading, whatever you're doing in that special relationship with God. And let me tell you, this is clearly just as important as you meeting here on Sundays. This is what other people see. But when you worship God in this manner, this is you and God, brethren. And this is an important part of our worship. David worshiped in this manner as he prayed and sang at night. It says in Psalm 63, verse 6 and 7, on my bed I remembered you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. And then in Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So take that to heart when you're in your quiet time. As you're, I would go so far as to say, even in this can relate to your when you're having pastor your times with your family. This relates to that also. When I'm saying here, private time. So when you're reading your Bible with your wife, or you're having a, you know, I would include that under this. This is an important aspect of Christ-centered worship, and it must manifest itself in this manner. These verses are speaking just of that. But Christ-centered worship comprises even more. And I want to dwell mainly on our corporate worship now for the short remaining time that we have together. That is when we meet on the Lord's Day. This is an important aspect, brethren, that we get this correctly, at least biblically, what we do here. How does Christ-centered worship manifest itself on the Lord's Day? Well, again, just because we should worship in all of life, it's got to manifest itself through our whole service. It has to. It just must. Manifest itself in every aspect of our worship. As you can see, and I encourage you, if you haven't as of yet, look at that bulletin that's in your hand. And it gives an outline of our worship time together. Every aspect of that bulletin is Christ-centered worship. From the very first call of worship that you see on the top that starts our service off, to the very ending of the benediction, the whole of our services is Christ-centered. And that's all worship, brethren. As you can see, there are many scriptures to each section that Pastor wrote out in there. So in this sense, Christ-centered worship is gospel-centered worship. Every aspect of our time should be Bible-driven. Bible-driven. So we see every aspect of our service is Christ-centered. And it is wonderful to behold. I remember Pastor Don, when he came here, he mentioned that. He said, boy, I love that you have in your bulletin the order of the worship, how it's laid out. That everything you're doing here is unto God. You know, you're not just doing things just because you're picking, oh, this is nice to do, greeting the brethren or singing hymns. This is nice. No, this is Bible-driven worship. So, and it incorporates all. And listen, brethren, this is a privilege to partake in. When you come here, don't take this lightly, that you have the opportunity to worship God throughout this service in a Christ-centered way. This is a privilege to do, to worship God. You see, brethren, when you really understand all that I spoke about, you get the grandeur of Christ in your very soul, in your bosom, how the Bible used the language, I believe, right in your gut you get it. It's right in your being that you get it. When you see this, that Christ is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Mighty God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, whose glory fills the earth. And you also understand all that He's done for you on top of that, that He saved you from your penalty of sin, bearing your penalty and that you rightly deserve, and giving you His righteousness, so that, as I said, when the Father sees you, He sees Christ. When you really get this in your self, in your soul, this will lead to God glorifying praise. It must. If not, you got all of them other things wrong. You don't know who God is. You don't have a relationship. Something's wrong somewhere, if something's wrong here. We will sing with every ounce that we could sing. There'll be nobody in some congregations, they'll tell it when they get up to sing, they'll say, now let's sing with all of our voices. And they're this is a godly thing to say. But when you get this in your heart, nobody has to prod you. Nobody's going to say, nobody. You'll sing with every ounce of your bad voice or good voice. We have some of our congregation who sing terrible, but I love it. I love it. I love it. I just love it. Some who sing very well. But the fact that the joy is overflowing in them from who God is, it just, I delight. You know, some people have complained, oh boy, you know that one sing. Hey, emulate her or emulate him. Emulate him. It won't make any difference how you sing. No one will prod. No one will entice you. And brethren, this is God's desire for you. This is God's desire that you worship in this manner. Also consider the flow of our worship. This is very interesting. When we sing, realize your voices are multidirectional. What do I mean by that? We're singing to each other. And this is, don't take this lightly, this is biblical. We're singing to each other. Some call this horizontal worship. Psalm 105 speaks of this, verses 1 through 3. Let me just read them. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek Him. Our worshiping voices are bouncing off each other when we sing here in the morning and wherever we sing. But it's also, and more importantly, may I bring out, our worship is also vertical. And what do I mean by that it's vertical? Shooting up to God. It's going up to God. Psalm 100 speaks about this. And if you still have Psalm 100 in your handy, go to Psalm 100. I'm going to read that again. Psalm 100 speaks about this. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord," directing to the Lord, "all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know the Lord that He is God. It is He who made us," speaking of creation, God creating, "and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving in your courts with praise, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name as you sing to Him. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." And as I was sitting here, this is interesting. As I was sitting here, the last service, and I'm looking at the shape of this room, it actually bears witness to this. It's shaped square on the walls, are angled up. So our voices, when we sing it, are bouncing off each other. But if you look at it, it goes up. So as your voices are bouncing off, it's also shooting up to God. So this building even bear. I don't know if they did this on purpose, but it's a glorious thing to behold. So our voices are shooting off the walls to each other, off of our bodies, but they're also being directed to God vertically. The voices are being carried upwards unto the heavens. Brethren, when we worship together corporately, there's an amazing thing that happens when you sing to God. Psalm 16:11 says, you get to delight in God. And then Isaiah 62 verses 3 and 5 say, God delights in you as you're delighting in Him. And that's awesome. As you delight in the Lord, He's delighting in you. God delights in your worship. How can you hold that back? How could you not sing with every ounce of your being? Also, James chapter 4 verse 8 says, as we draw near to God, in our manner of corporate worship, we could use that here. It says, God draws near to us. Brethren, this is Christ-centered worship. It is God-glorifying worship, and it's gospel-centered worship. It's all of that. But before we close, let me advise of some things that could get in the way of our Christ-centered worship or our God-centered worship. One obstruction to true Christ-centered worship that I've seen over and over again is this thing, I call it emotion-driven worship. What does this look like, emotion-driven worship? Well, it looks like this. When you're feeling good, you're in here, praise the Lord. When you're happy, hallelujah, God is glorious, He's in this house. And when you're sad, your mouth is shut. You don't sing at all. Your emotions. This happens in the church. I know because it happened to me at times. It happens in the church. And brother and sister, I ask you, be honest with yourself. Does this remind you of how you worship? Does this look like your corporate worship when you're overjoyed, smiles on your face, singing glory to God in the highest? You know, glory to His name. But when you're aching or feeling bad, you just close your mouth. Or you sing, hallelujah, praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Or whatever. However this, I'm not trying to make light of this, even though it is kind of funny. Does this remind you, of yourself? Brethren, if and when you behave in this manner, you are not worshiping in a Christ-centered way or a God-centered way. And in a roundabout way, you're worshiping in a man-centered way. This expression of singing is based upon your own subjective feelings as opposed to the object of the gospel and the object of Christ. In other words, you're dictating yourself. God is not dictating how you worship. It's you. You're dictating how you worship. You see, you're letting your emotions dictate your worship. Brethren, you must not allow this to happen. The God we worship in Malachi 3 verse 6 says, He never changes. He never changes. And so all worship must not change either, or be dictated by the way that we feel. And this is a hard thing to get over. You know, when you're not feeling good, it's not easy to sing. But if you get all of those things on your mind, doctrinally, relationally, that's going to mean nothing. It's going to take the back seat, and you're going to feel a lot better. But let me be clear. I'm not saying your worship should be emotionless. I am not saying that at all. No, you're to worship God with every ounce of your emotion. But what I am saying is, do not let your emotions dictate how you worship God. That's what I'm saying. And the only way out of this is to dwell on God doctrinally, dwell on God relationally. When you wake up on Sunday morning, and as you enter this building, meditate upon these things. Meditate upon them. Take a 5 minutes in the prayer or wherever. Meditate on these things. And your problems, you know where you can lay them? Not at the door, but lay them at the feet of Christ, your Savior, who's able to handle all of these things for you. Lay your problems at His feet. A scripture says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and enter His courts with praise. Give thanks, bless His name. Dwell on God and keep Him at the forefront of your mind. We are all human beings and we live in fallen bodies, even though we're saved. We live in still the body of death. Even the Apostle John fell after seeing the Christ, living with Christ and seeing Christ face to face. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him," speaking of an angel. "But He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus.'" Then the angel tells John this wonderful thing. He says, "Worship God. Worship God." This we all must heed. We are to heed this scripture and worship God. Brethren, press in, dwell on God and not yourself. That'll take you a long way. Lay your struggles at His feet and worship God. Peter has a wonderful word for the church. Speaking to believers, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and His own special people." For what reason? "That you may praise Him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. I call upon you, you, and you, my brother and sister, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Amen. Let us pray. Father, may our words be Christ-centered words. May Your people be filled with Your Spirit, that we may dwell in spirit and in truth, that our words may speak words of spirit and truth. May our minds be filled with who You are and what You've done for us, O Lord, every minute of our day. Lord, may all Your people hear who You are, Father God. And those who don't know You, we plead that they would become part of His sheep, as the Bible talks, that He may be Your shepherd. Lord, what an honor it is to praise You, and we love You, and we thank You, Father, forgiven us Christ who has redeemed us from our sin and given us the Holy Spirit that bears witness to that. Please, Lord, hear our prayers that we would have Christ-centered worship, that we would be worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Amen.